Spirit and help everyone who's here to listen carefully and to get something from the Bible that would teach them and exhort them and build them up and strengthen them and edify them. And in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Now in verse number 1 of chapter 63, a question is asked, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah?" Bozrah, of course, is a city in that area. "This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." That's the answer to the question. "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment." Now, what is this talking about? Well, you probably noticed in the last several chapters in the book of Isaiah, toward the end of the book, it's been all about basically end times prophecies of the second coming of Christ. Last week we talked about the millennial reign of Christ. Before that we talked about the new heaven and the new earth. And at this phase in the book of Isaiah, there's a lot of talk about the second coming of Christ, the God's wrath being poured out on this earth. And this chapter is very easy to understand when you compare it with Revelation, okay? Keep your finger on Isaiah 63. Let's look at Revelation chapter number 14. Because we see this man, and the question, the first word of the chapter is who? And it's this man who treads the winepress, that's basically trampling people under his feet. He's talking about their blood. It's a very gory, graphic metaphor being used here of a man trampling grapes in a winepress. And that's being used to refer to the wrath of God on the unbelievers that's coming one day when his wrath is poured out in the book of Revelation. Look at chapter 14 of Revelation. Look at verse 9. Watch the exact same wording. "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image," talking about what? The Antichrist, "and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand." Remember that mark that's going to be the 600, 3 score, and 6, the 666? He said, "If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation." Now keep your finger there and look back at Isaiah 63 where we are. Look at verse number 6. Remember he's talking about treading a winepress. And the metaphor is of a man, you know, stamping upon grapes. A winepress was a place where they would lay out all the grapes and they would have human beings with bare feet. You know, they'd wash their feet first, but, you know, they would trample on these grapes and all the juice would gush out, and that's how they would make wine in those days. That's how they would get the juice out of the grapes. Well, he says here in verse number 6, "I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury. I will bring down their strength to the earth." So that's the same thing where he says, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation." When I read this, I also thought of Habakkuk chapter 2, where the Bible reads, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness." He said, "Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory." All throughout the Bible, this metaphor is used of drinking of the cup of the wine of God's wrath. It's just a metaphor that's used throughout the Bible. And he's saying basically to the person who's using alcohol in Habakkuk chapter 2, and he's using it to take advantage of other people, and he's talking about how, you go ahead, drink it up, buddy, because he says, you're going to drink of the cup of my wrath in return. I always find that passage interesting, and I feel like a lot of preachers have missed this, because I've heard, who's ever heard a preacher preach about, you know, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink? I've heard that so many times, I mean, all throughout my life, to sermons where that verse was referred to, but they miss the point of the verse. Because it says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Now, he said, woe unto him or her? He said him, right? Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, and puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. That's a man giving alcohol to another man in order to take advantage of that man in an obscene way. So we see the correlation between homosexuality and drinking. you know, drunkenness, alcohol. It goes all the way back to the first time that alcohol is mentioned in the Bible, Genesis chapter 9. The very first time alcohol is mentioned is when Noah gets off the ark, he drinks alcohol, he becomes drunk, and Ham is perverted, goes in unto Noah and basically abuses him, okay? That's the first time alcohol is ever mentioned. You know when the second time alcohol is mentioned? Genesis 19, when Lot's two daughters abuse him. They get him drunk purposely so that they can abuse him. Now, go ahead and tell me that social drinking is okay and alcohol is not that bad and it's wonderful. But look, that's what the Bible paints a picture of alcohol. The first two times it's mentioned. Then in Habakkuk, it's reiterated that there's a correlation between alcohol and the filthiest, most abominable sins in the Bible are committed by people who are under the influence of alcohol. Stay away from it. Don't look not upon it, the Bible says in Proverbs 23. And so a lot of people miss that. They don't stop and study that in Habakkuk and say, wait, this is a him and his and his. This is perverted. And so that's a common theme throughout the Bible. Look back at Revelation 14. I'm going to show you another parallel here. So he says, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. What place is that talking about? Hell, right? It's talking about hell. Hell today is where? In the nether parts of the earth, according to the book of Ezekiel and elsewhere. It's in the heart of the earth and the lower parts of the earth. One day, hell will be moved to the lake of fire, okay? Which is outer darkness. Now, you say, well, I believe that people will go to hell, they're just going to burn up. And you know, this is what the Seventh-day Adventists teach. This is what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, this doctrine of annihilation. They don't believe in an eternal hell. Well, the Bible teaches that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Hell is moved to the lake of fire. Because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, fear not them which kill the body and are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, if an unbeliever dies today, does their body go to hell? No. Their body is in the grave. You can see their body in the casket. Their soul goes to hell, but one day at the second resurrection, their body will be resurrected. The dead will stand before God, small and great. The sea will give up the dead which were in it. Death and hell will deliver up the dead which are in them. And people will be judged. The unbelievers will be judged, every man according to his work, then be cast, body and soul, into hell for all eternity. You say, well, in the lake of fire, they just burn up. Wrong. The Bible says here in Revelation 14:10, it makes it clear, they shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Revelation 20:10, one of the first verses that I ever memorized when I was just a very small child. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. When were they thrown in? 1,000 years earlier. They were thrown in before the millennium. The beast and the false prophet, that is, in Revelation 19 they were thrown in. 1,000 years, and 1,000 years later, God used the present tense and says where the beast and false prophet are. They're still there. And so it goes on forever, my friend. It's a horrible thought, but hell is eternal. It goes on forever. It's everlasting punishment, according to Matthew 25. But another thing about hell that a lot of people mistake is they believe that hell is separation from God. People will say, oh, in hell you'll be separated from God. Oh, separated from God in hell. And they just, separation from God. You know, they just repeat this over and over again, over and over, until people begin to believe it. It's a lie. Right, it's a lie. It's a lie that was hatched by the devil, hatched by the Jehovah's Witnesses, hatched by the Roman Catholics, hatched by every false religion. It's turned upside down right here because it says he'll be tormented in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Who is the Lamb? Jesus Christ. He's saying they will be tormented in the presence of Jesus Christ. David said in Psalm 139, if I ascend up into heaven, behold, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. And yet no scripture in the Bible teaches that hell is separation from God. God is omnipresent. This separation from God has become a euphemism that preachers use instead of referring to what hell really is, a lake of fire and brimstone, a place of torment and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus never mentioned, oh, there you'll be separated from God. No, he said, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He said, the breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. Okay, hell is God's wrath being poured out. Okay, it's not a separation from God. It's the wrath of God. But let's keep reading. This is an interesting chapter. It says, that hell's eternal. We saw that in verse 11. Look at verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man. Who's that? The Son of Man. Jesus Christ, of course. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. All throughout the Bible, he's called the Son of Man. He said, they saw a white cloud. Upon the cloud, one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud. So who is he crying to? Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who's in the clouds. Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle in the earth, and the earth was reaped. So this is, of course, the harvest. Remember the parable of the sower and the tares, Matthew 13, that he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, the tares are the children of the wicked one, the harvest is the end of the world, the reapers are the angels. And remember, he goes through the whole thing about, you know, gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. This is talking about, you know, the rapture. This is Jesus coming in the clouds. He's reaping the earth of those that are, you know, his people, those that are believers in Christ. But now there's another harvest. Look at the next verse, verse 17. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle unto the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Remember, that's what we read about in Isaiah 63. And the winepress was trodden. What does trodden mean? Stepped upon. You know, I remember when my wife and I first got married, she still talked like she was from Europe, you know, so she had this UK form of English, you know, and she didn't have an American accent. She used a lot of different words and different terms. And she would say, you know, oh, stop it, you've tread upon my foot. You know, I'm like, what? I tread on your foot? And she meant, you know, I stepped on her foot. You know, or you think like, don't tread on me, right? But, you know, that's an old word that means to stamp upon. So it says the winepress was trodden, that's the past tense of tread, was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, who's ever heard of the Grim Reaper? That's where that idea comes from, okay? And obviously people take things from the Bible and twist them and make them into something different. That's where that comes from. This is God's angel, another angel, it doesn't give a name or description, but one of God's angels coming with a sharp sickle, okay, symbolizing God's wrath being poured out upon the unbelievers. Now, notice that these things are happening one right after the other. Do you see that? I mean, first, Jesus is in the clouds, right? Immediately after he reaps the earth of his people, he comes in the clouds, you know, with the sound of the trumpet and so forth. Immediately after, basically now, the human race is cast into this great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, every study Bible I've ever seen, every Scofield, Reverend, they'll say, oh, that's Armageddon, you know. I was talking about the Battle of Armageddon. Well, it's not what it says. Okay, it says God's wrath. It says the winepress of the wrath of God. Now, who is it that's treading this winepress? Okay, remember when we were back in Isaiah 63, it said, who is this that cometh with Edom, with dyed garments from Bozra? It's basically talking about blood upon his clothing. It says that there was blood sprinkled upon his garments, okay? Do you see that in Isaiah 63:3? I have trodden the winepress alone. None of the people there I'm sorry, and of the people there, there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Look at Revelation chapter 19, and we'll see a very clear answer of who this is. It lays it out perfectly for us. It's amazing how everything in the Bible fits together. Take Isaiah 63, Revelation 14, Revelation 19, and Luke 17, you'll see the same thing. Look at verse number 11 of Revelation 19. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew himself, but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. You got that? Okay, what did it say in Isaiah 63? He said, blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, in verse 3. Revelation 19, it says he's clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Pretty clear, isn't it? And then it says, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, who else in the Bible had a raiment or a vesture that was dipped in blood? Think about this now. Can you remember anyone else in the Bible whose clothing was dipped in blood? Joseph, exactly. Joseph, in the Old Testament, if you remember, he was thrown into a pit. His brethren hated him. They beat him up, threw him into a pit, and they were going to sell him into slavery. Well, first they were going to kill him, and then they just decided, you know, hey, let's make some money out of this. That was Judah's idea, to make a little money off of it. And so he said, let's sell him into slavery. So the Ishmaelites come by and they sell him into slavery while Reuben was gone. Reuben comes back, sees that he's gone. He says, oh man, you guys are taking this way too far. He thought they were just kidding. So what do? They took his garment and they dipped it in blood. And then they brought it back to dad, remember, and said, you know, tell us, is this your son's garment? And he said, that's it. Oh no, a wild beast has destroyed Joseph. And they tried to pretend like it was an accident. He was killed by a wild animal. But his clothing was dipped in blood. That's because Joseph is a picture of Jesus Christ many times throughout the book of Genesis. For example, Joseph was in the prison. He was basically with two other criminals. The one was delivered. The one was executed. You know, the picture that one day Jesus would be on the cross between two thieves. The one would be pardoned. The one that said, you know, Lord, remember me when thou comest thy kingdom. The other would be damned and go to hell. Who basically mocked Jesus. The Bible says that he that was crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. One of the thieves mocked and railed on Jesus. The other looked to him and said, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. One was delivered, one perished. Joseph was 30 years old, of course, when he came out of the prison. Jesus was 30 years old when he started his earthly ministry. All throughout the Bible, you'll find all these parallels because the message of the Bible is Jesus Christ. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. That's the message of the Bible. It's the message of Genesis. It's the message of Exodus. All the prophets teach. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever lives a good life. Is that what it says? That through his name, whosoever goes to church, whosoever is baptized, whosoever turns from a wicked life and turns over a new leaf. No, he said that whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. You see, that's just in the New Testament. No, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him should receive the remission of sins. Abraham believed God and was counting him for righteousness. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed is he whose sins are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Salvation is the same. Jesus Christ is the same. Yesterday and today and forever. It's always been by believing on Jesus Christ. And so Joseph's vesture was dipped in blood because he pictured and symbolized Jesus Christ. Okay, Jesus Christ is the one who will one day stamp upon and tread upon the wrath and the fierceness of Almighty God. Look at Luke 17, if you would. Luke chapter number 17. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Look at Luke 17. Because what you have to understand here is that, you know, one day Jesus Christ will come in the clouds at the rapture. The trumpet will sound. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now don't miss that. When Jesus comes in the cloud and the trumpet sounds in 1 Thessalonians 4, he puts that together. He calls that the day of the Lord. He says, yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. He says right after the discussion about Jesus coming in the clouds. He says, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. What you've got to understand, and what a lot of people don't understand, is that the same day that we are taken out of this world in the rapture, God will pour out His wrath upon this world the same day. Now, this is not what Hollywood will tell you. It's not what Kirk Cameron will tell you and Tim LaHaye with their little Left Behind, you know. Where is everybody? I don't know why people disappeared. I don't know what happened. Let's see if that's scriptural. Look at Luke 17, verse 22. It says, and He said unto the disciples, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here, or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of one part under heaven shineth unto the other part of heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in His day. But first must He suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noe, watch this, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noe entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. So what happened the day that Noah went into the ark, which pictures basically his deliverance from God's destruction of this world? The day that he entered into the ark, it began to rain judgment from God in the form of water that became a flood. Also, here's another parallel. Likewise also, verse 28, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. Boy, peace and safety, right? Everything's going great. Until, he says, you know, they ate, they drank, they built. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And that day he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife? Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken, and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Clearly, this is teaching. Hey, the same day of the rapture, the same day when we're delivered, just as Lot was delivered from Sodom and Gomorrah, before God's wrath was poured out, fire and brimstone from heaven, just as Noah was placed in safety upon the ark before God's judgment rained down in the form of water, just as it says in Revelation chapter number 8, you know, when basically the day of the Lord, okay, basically, God's wrath is about to be poured out, and they're saying, the day of His great wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Then the rapture takes place before that, but only a half hour passes before fire and brimstone rains down from heaven upon those who are left upon the earth, and then ensue the seven trumpets of God's wrath and the seven vials that are poured out of His wrath. And so go back to Isaiah 63, if you would. Just want to show you those connections and help you to understand what this is talking about. This is an Old Testament prophecy of Jesus Christ pouring out His wrath upon the day of the Lord. Okay, this is talking about Jesus coming and executing His wrath upon this earth. Now, this is not happening in one day. This goes on. If you read Revelation, all the seven trumpets, the seven vials, only one of the judgments just alone goes on for, 5 months, just that one judgment alone. So this is an extended period of time where God pours out His wrath. It doesn't all happen in one day. And this is basically an Old Testament prophecy about Jesus Christ pouring out His wrath on this earth. So now let's read again with that in mind. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Verse 1. That is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. So he's saying, I, the one who am writing the Bible here, I'm the one who's speaking these words. The Lord is saying, it's me that's speaking these things. It's me that's coming from Edom with garments dyed red. Look at verse 2. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? And thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat. He's saying, why are your garments red? Because, he's saying in verse 3, I've trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury. What's fury? Extreme anger, right? Have you ever heard of someone being furious? And I will bring down their strength to the earth. Now look, God is a God of love, yes, but He's also a God of wrath. He's also a God of anger. He's also a God of fury. Now, we think today, and we've been programmed and taught, that anger is bad. Right? Anger is wrong. Anger is bad. Don't ever be angry. Is that correct, scripturally, or not? No. There's actually a command in the Bible to be angry. Ephesians chapter 4. Be ye angry and sin not. So if anger is a sin, He wouldn't tell you to be angry and sin not. He says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Let me tell you something. God is angry with the wicked every day, the Bible says. God is a God of wrath and judgment. You say, oh, that's just God the Father. Right? You know, and Jesus is the one that's kind of holding back His anger. You know, I've heard a lot of preachers preach this, or people have this idea. Like, God the Father, man, He would just destroy us if He had Israel. You know, it's Jesus that's kind of like holding Him back, saying, okay, I'll be the Savior, I'll be an advocate with the Father, like to somehow get His wrath off of you. Wait a minute, the Bible says that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. 1 John chapter 3. So not only does Jesus love you, the Father loves you too, okay? He's not just out to kill you or something, okay? God the Father loves you. That's why God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So who are we talking about there? We're talking about God the Father, who loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we've known and believed the love that God hath to us. We believe that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Okay? And so, you know, we see here that Jesus Christ, the Son, the second person of the Godhead, has a lot of anger, a lot of wrath. He exposed some of that wrath while He was on this earth. Remember what He became wrathful about in John chapter 2 when He made a whip of cords, went to the temple and drove out those who bought and sold and said, take these things hence. So there's nothing wrong with selling lambs and doves and changing money. Nothing wrong with being a money changer. But He said, take it hence. Get it out of my house. For my house shall not... He said, you've made my house a house of merchandise. Now, let me define merchandise for you. Anything that is bought or sold. Anything that is bought or sold is merchant. That is the definition of merchandise. Have you ever heard of a merchant? Someone who sells. Merchant. If you want a definition of merchandise, I don't have time to do this. Just go to Revelation, chapter number 18, and God has a list of merchandise. Okay? He says, all the merchandise, and He lists for like two or three verses straight, all kinds of stuff, including human beings. Okay? He goes through this whole list of things. He said, this is all merchandise. God's house is not to be made a house of merchandise. I don't care what you're selling. Don't sell it here. Sell it somewhere else. I don't care what it is. Say, oh, but what about... No. Oh, but I want to sell... No. But wait, you haven't even heard what I said? No! Because it's not a house of merchandise. You say, what if it's spiritual merchandise? They were selling spiritual merchandise then. They were selling people doves that they could use them for a sacrifice. That made sense because that was legal according to the Bible. In the book of Deuteronomy, people were commanded, if the way was too far for them, to not bring an animal, but to bring money. And when they got there, to buy the sacrifice when they got there. That is a command of God in Deuteronomy. But Jesus said, get it out of my house. And by the way, you are sitting in God's house. The Bible says that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Church means congregation, the pillar and ground of the truth. You say, how much do the CDs cost in the library? Nothing. Therefore, they are not merchandise because they are free. The Bibles, see all those Bibles? Say, how much are the Bibles? Free. And if they're not free, get them out of here. But they are free, thanks be to God. And so we don't sell anything here. And I mean, we don't sell anything ever. And as long as I'm the pastor, we will never... See, oh, you're splitting hairs. Splitting hairs. How many things did Jesus get mad and chase people around about in the Bible? How many times do you remember Jesus chasing someone with a whip? Because I only read about one. And then you tell me I'm splitting hairs. And it's funny, people will get all riled up about issues that the Bible doesn't even mention. And then something that the Bible clearly forbids, they just say, who cares? No big deal. Doesn't matter. You know what I mean? We've strained in that and swallowed a camel. Man's tradition we'll get all excited about. But then God's Word, all of a sudden, no big deal, not a big issue, doesn't really matter. Well, it mattered to Jesus, okay? So Jesus let out a little bit of his anger there. The Bible says he was angry. Another time that the Bible says Jesus was angry, when he was in the temple, and there was a man with a withered hand. And he looked upon the Pharisees and the Sadducees and said, is it lawful to heal a man on the Sabbath day? And they wouldn't answer him. And the Bible says he looked upon them with anger. He was angry with them. And he said to the man, stretch forth thy hand, and he healed him. And he was angry at the hardness of their heart, that they didn't even care about this guy. They didn't love this guy. Their traditions were going to trump him doing this miracle of healing upon a man who was suffering badly from a withered hand. That was another time that Jesus had anger. When Jesus chased the money changers and the salesmen and the Amway salesmen and all that, when he chased them out of the Mary Kay lady, when he chased her out of the temple, okay, with a whip, okay, the disciples then remembered the scripture. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. You know, so it's eating Jesus up, according to the Bible. And so this is fury. This is anger mentioned again and again and again and again and again. Don't try to separate the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. So we don't have a different personality of the Father and a different personality of the Son. Okay? We don't have a God the Father who's just all anger, wrath, and judgment, and then God the Son is just love, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, good. No, it's one God, okay? Same personality. The same attributes of the Father are the same attributes of the Son are the same attributes of the Holy Ghost. Get that down. You see, the Trinity is a biblical doctrine, okay? Now, the word Trinity is not used in the Bible, but it does use this word. These three are one. Three are one is basically what the word Trinity means. Kind of like tri, like three, unity, one, okay? We read it in Revelation 19. It said that his name was called what? Faithful and True. Capital F, capital T. His name is called Faithful and True. A couple verses down, it said his name is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Skip down to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven. 1 John 5:7. The Father, and the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Remember this? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. We're talking about the Trinity. The love of God, the communion of the Holy Ghost, Jesus Christ. They're mentioned in all these different verses together, the three in one verse. The three in one, they are one and the same. Okay? Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. His name will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, it's interesting because in Revelation 19, he said his name is faithful and true. His name is called the Word of God. Revelation 21, verse 6, says, these words are faithful and true. Talking about the book of the Bible, the words that are being spoken to John. Then in chapter 22, it says, these sayings are faithful and true. Okay, so you have to understand that Jesus is the Word. Don't separate Jesus and the Word. And you know, this is an unpopular doctrine today. People call me a Bible-olator. Like, I'm an idolater who worships the Bible. Now, I'm not worshiping this physical book. Because this is the physical book. But the words are God. Okay, now, you say, oh man, yeah, that's a weird doctrine. No, it's a weird doctrine to tell me that His name's called the Word of God, that He was the Word made flesh, but that's just somehow a catchy name that He goes by. And that's a different word. There's two words, you know. Because the Bible is called the Word of God throughout the Bible. And Jesus is called the Word of God throughout the Bible. But it's two different things, right? Two totally different words, right? No, these words, okay, spirit and life. The words that I speak unto you, Jesus said, they are spirit and they are life. He said, I am the truth and the life. Thy word is truth. Jesus said, except a man eat the flesh of the Son of Man. He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. John chapter 6. But then they were confused. They said, how are you going to give us your flesh to eat? He said, I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. He said, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. He said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. He said, He fed you with manna that you might understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. The manna represented God's word. Every morning they would come up and get it. That's what we need to do every morning. Gather from God's word. And let me tell you something. The manna that came down from heaven, Jesus said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. He said, he that eateth me shall live by me. And they said, well, how is this man going to give us his flesh to eat? He said, the flesh profited nothing. They didn't get it. He said, it is the spirit that quickeneth or makes alive. He said, the words that I speak unto thee, they are spirit and they are life. It's not that they had to physically eat his flesh. It's that they had to eat God's word in order to be saved. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, it says in the book of Job. And thy word was the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name. Remember in John in Revelation chapter 10, ate God's word. He ate it, and it made his belly bitter, and in his mouth it was as sweet as honey. Jeremiah ate God's word. Isaiah ate God's word. It's a metaphor. It's symbolic. Okay, but you have to understand that there's the Trinity, first of all. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And then you have to understand that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. And see, people don't understand that when you tamper with God's Word, you're affecting who God is. I mean, it's not even the same God. I mean, if you have a totally different Bible, like these new versions that change all this stuff, it's a different religion. It's a different God. I mean, these words are not just where we learn about God. Hey, the Word was God. Okay, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's why Jesus' name is the Word of God. That's why He has a name written on His side, faithful and true. And He turned around and said, these words are faithful and true. These sayings are faithful and true. He said, well, that's word singular, words plural. No, the Bible is called word singular. What is the word which the Lord has spoken? A question asked multitude of times in the Old Testament. We weren't looking for one word. What is the word which the Lord has spoken? God. No, they were looking for a little more than that, right? Because the Word of God is this book in my hand, right? Now, people used to know that. People used to preach that. People used to believe that. They would say, the Bible is God's Word. But then they say, no, the Bible's not the Word of God. The Word of God is just a name for Jesus. Why would you name someone Word? Unless they were the Word. You know what I mean? Like, what are you naming your son? I think I'll name him Word. Word. Word up. Okay, I mean, how are you going to call him Word? A word, this is what a word is, letters that combine to make syllables, to make a sound that means something. Okay, that's what a word is. God's Word. These are words spoken by the mouth of God. You say, is the Bible inspired by God? Or that people say like, well, it was inspired, but now it's expired. You know, basically what they're saying, because they say, well, it used to be inspired, but, you know, the King James Bible is not inspired. Like, you got to go to the originals. They were inspired. Wait a minute, what does inspired mean? God breathed. It means God spake all these words. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying. Now, let me ask them, are these the words that God spake or not? If not, let's put it away. Let's go, let's figure out what he did speak. Okay? Are these the words that he spake or not? Then this is inspired by God. Now, people get all complicated with what that means. They, oh, the writers were inspired, or the translator was inspired. No, the words were inspired. God didn't speak a person. Okay, a person didn't come out of his mouth. He didn't breathe out a person. He breathed out words. Okay? And God's words, the Bible says, well spake the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David, saying. Well spake the Holy Ghost by the mouth of Isaiah, saying. God's words are what are in this book right here. And if not, then we need to go find them. Whatever language they're in, we need to find it. But the truth of the matter is, this is it right here. This is God's word. These are the words that he spake. And if not, we need to find out what he did speak. You say, well, but you know, you lose something in the translation. You know what? God is capable. You're not going to believe this. God is capable of speaking more than one language. It's not going to be when you get to heaven, you're going to have to learn Greek or something to even, you know, be able to communicate. You're going to get to heaven and have to speak Greek. You know, you're going to have a translator following you around for the first few years while you try to pick up the language. You're going to have an accent for the rest of eternity because you started too late. You know, when you start young, you can speak it right. You're going to have an accent because you started learning it too late. You know, I don't. If you're Hispanic, when you get to heaven, it's going to be well done, amigo. Okay? God is going to speak to you in Spanish. He's going to speak in English. Because God's capable of speaking more than one language. Proof? He wrote the Old Testament in Hebrew. He wrote part of it in Aramaic. And he wrote the New Testament in Greek. And then when Jesus was quoting the Hebrew Old Testament into Aramaic, and then Matthew wrote it down in Greek, and he said, every word of God, every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Don't put God in this little box where you think he's only capable of delivering his word in one language. Then how did he deliver many of the same verses into Hebrew and Greek? Because some things are quoted from the Old Testament into the New Testament, so he gave it to us in two languages. Well, maybe he could give it to us in three. Maybe. God can speak any language. God can speak any language. When people get to heaven, there will be people of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. How is it if God's word can't be translated in another language or is going to lose something? Then you know what? Why did at the day of Pentecost, the Holy Ghost came upon people and they spoke a language that they didn't even know? At least 17 languages listed. They were speaking God's word, and God translated it right there for them. Were they doing the translating? Had they had the knowledge? No, they were all Galileans. And yet they spoke in foreign languages. Who was it that was giving them the words to speak in that miraculous event the day of Pentecost? God. So that proves that God at least speaks 17 languages, right? I happen to believe that God knows everything and that God can speak any languages. And so, you know, this garbage about, oh man, you know, you got to have it in the original language. Well, then you know what? We could not really know what the Bible says without some preacher or theologian to teach us. That sounds like the Roman Catholic Church where the priest has to explain everything to you. You know, you can't learn on your own. When the Bible says you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in it. And so, the Bible can be understood by the believer. You just have to be saved. You just have to be a believer. You just have to have the Holy Ghost that will guide you into all truth. And these are God's words that we're reading tonight. And Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. So let's go back to Isaiah 63. I got to hurry though. But I wanted to help you understand the first portion there. Look at verse number 7. It says, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. So look at some of the other attributes of God. In verses 1 through 6, we saw a picture of God as being angry, furious, filled with wrath, trampling upon human beings till blood came out to the horse bridle. You know, you think of a horse standing here, wherever its mouth would be, this deep blood is what he's talking about. Okay, when he says blood up to the horse bridles by the space of however many furlongs were listed there. But he says here, I'll mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel which he bestowed on them according to his mercies. Hey, God has done a lot of good things for you in your life. If you'd stop and think about it. You know, many times people would come depressed and upset when in reality they have so many things going for them. I mean, did anyone today, you were hungry all day but you had no food to eat? Anybody like that? You were just dying of thirst and you had no clean water available to you. Okay, then what are you complaining about? You know, who here is not wearing proper clothing? Nobody's jumping out at me or anything, so looks like everybody's clothed. Well, the Bible says, in having food and raiment, let us be there with content. Now, if you don't have food, okay, you know, then we'll talk. But I mean, you have food, you have raiment, you know, you have something to drink. You ought to just be praising God and thanking God. You know, you're saved. You're going to heaven. You say, oh man, I'm going through horrible things right now. But one day it'll be over, thank God. Right? It'll all be over one day. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Hang in there. This life is like a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Hey, you've got food, you've got raiment. Go soul winning, get people saved. Help others, love other people, serve others, serve God with your life, and it doesn't have to be all about you, and you will have joy unspeakable and full of glory, and then before you know it, it'll all be over, and you'll be in heaven for all eternity, no more sorrow, no more pain. But look, when we understand God's loving kindnesses and the goodness He's bestowed upon us, that's when we should praise God. Notice it says that. It says, I will mention, don't just acknowledge in your mind, mention it. Mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord. Praise the Lord is the most common command found in the entire Bible. He tells us hundreds of times a command. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Lift up your voice and praise Him. You know, at least you can come to church and sing. Don't come to church and just sit there and don't sing. Or just, you know, hey, sing out, right? Make a loud noise unto the Lord. You know, sing loud, okay? Praise God. And not just on Sunday and not just on Wednesday. This will change your life throughout the week, driving down the road. Sing praises to God. When we go places as a family, we sing the hymns as we drive down the road. You know, the baby starts crying in the car seat. We sing the hymns, and then the baby stops crying, you know, because she likes to hear us sing. We sing God's praise. When I go in the shower, I'm singing God's praise. When I'm at home, I'm singing to God. I mean, I've been out in the middle of nowhere before. I got gas in the middle of the desert, and I'm just singing, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. You know, it's like nobody for hundreds of miles, like in the middle of the desert in Texas. Oh, come to the Father. I remember one time I was walking through Washington, D.C. one time at like 11 at night, like all the monuments and stuff. And I was singing some hymn, this blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. You know, just sing it out. So, you know, praise God. And you won't be in a bad mood like that. You know, your stupid country western music will probably put you in a bad mood. It's all down and glum and everything. Why don't you sing God's praises? Or you could play your country music backwards. You get your dog back, you get your wife back, you get your money back, you get your family back. You know, it's backmasking. It's like Ozzy Osbourne or something. But anyway, you know, praise God. Notice the good things He did. Before you get all mad at God because of His judgment and anger, why don't you stop and think about the loving kindness and goodness of God? See the balance in this chapter? Verse number 9, in their affliction He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. See, Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He was afflicted just like we were afflicted. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them, and He bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled. This is talking about the physical nation of Israel that rebelled against God and vexed His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned to be their enemy, and He fought against them. Then He remembered the days of old, Moses and His people saying, where is He that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of His flock? Where is He that put His Holy Spirit within Him? that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness that they should not stumble. As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So did thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. God put his Spirit within Moses. God put his Spirit upon great men of the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified, according to John chapter 7. Okay? In those days, every believer did not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them or resting upon them. A lot of people get confused on this, though, because they think that in the Old Testament, it was a temporary thing for certain people, and in the New Testament, it's permanent. Wrong. In the New Testament, God added the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The moment that you get saved, the Bible says the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. The Holy Ghost lives inside of you. But the Old Testament manifestation of the Spirit coming upon people or people being filled with the Holy Spirit is still around today. It is. I mean, it's not that God replaced that. Because if you notice in John chapter 20, when Jesus said to them, breathe on them and said, receive me the Holy Ghost. That's when the scales came off their eyes. They understood the Scriptures. He opened the Scriptures unto them. They were indwelled with the Holy Spirit from that point on. And all believers were indwelled with the Holy Spirit from that point on. But he still told them, even after they'd already received the Holy Ghost, wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not made, isn't it? At the day of Pentecost, the book of Acts, where the Holy Spirit came upon them in great power. Later on in Acts chapter 4, the same group of people prayed to God and said, give us boldness. And when they had prayed, Acts 4:31, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. See, God commands us, be filled with the Spirit. The Holy Ghost upon us. Okay? God's Spirit still comes upon people in power. Okay? And that can be temporary. Okay? Now, for example, I've been indwelled by the Holy Spirit ever since I got saved at the age of 6. And He'll never leave me nor forsake me. I'll always be indwelled. I might quench the Spirit or grieve the Spirit, but He's always living inside of me. He'll never leave me nor forsake me. But as a preacher, I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I want God's Spirit to rest upon me so that I can preach the Word of God with power. Okay? So that I can go out and win souls, not in the flesh, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. You know what? If I go into sin, I will lose that presence. I've known pastors, I've heard preachers who preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I mean, you'd listen to these men and man, you got right with God. I mean, you'd listen to them preach and it changed your life. And then I watched these preachers go into sin. And then later on, they preach the same sermon, the same level of charisma or yelling or excitement. Same scriptures, same points, same outline, and something was missing. And it's the power of God. Because they were living a life of sin. You know, that's why David said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Because he knew that he committed sin. And he knew that when Saul committed sin and didn't get it right, what happened? The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. He didn't lose his salvation. Saul still went to heaven, according to 1 Samuel chapter 30. David was still saved in Psalm 51 when he said, take now thy Holy Spirit from me. He said, you know, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Back then, they weren't even indwelled by the Holy Spirit at all. They had the Holy Spirit come upon them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. Hey, but the Spirit of the Lord will still come upon those. He says, God will give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. He said that God will, that we should not be drunk with wine, but that we should be filled with the Spirit. And that's a command from God. It's not something that's automatic upon salvation. Okay? The fullness of the Spirit is when you're, you know, living a life that's pleasing in the eyes of God. You're dedicated. You're filled with God's Word, studying God's Word, prayer. You know, you want to have God's power when you preach. You live a life of sin. You're worldly. You're not a soul winner. Come up here and preach. And you know what? I don't care if you swing from the chandeliers. I don't care if you scream and beat the pulpit and go crazy up here. You know what? It's not gonna be the power of God. And you can't, without me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. Hey, you better make sure you're right with God. More than preparing a sermon, why don't you prepare yourself as a person? More than just going out soul winning and putting in a breath mint and getting your tie just right and your shoes just polished right. Hey, why don't you ask yourself, my right with God? Is God pleased with me? Okay, that's where you're going to see the results out of soul winning. I used to go soul winning. I used to be worldly and when I was less mature in the Lord and I was into, all the rock and roll and all the Hollywood and everything like that. I used to go out soul winning and just kind of beat my head against the wall. But I remember one night I started to purge my movies, purge my music, started to clean things up and everything. I remember one night I took the last of my rock and roll and stuff that was not good, and I brought it down to the church on a Tuesday night, and nobody was around. I just pulled in the church parking lot. There was a dumpster, and I threw it in the church dumpster, and I said, God, I don't need this stuff. I don't want this to be a hindrance to your power resting upon me. I don't want to be filled with this music. I don't want this music going through my head. I want God's word going through my head. I don't want to be filled with music and the spirit of this world. I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit where I'm filled with God's word, meditating on God's word day and night, not this influence of worldliness and sin and unrighteousness. And I said, God, I don't want this. I said, I don't need this stuff. I said, I want your power. I want you to use me greatly in my life. And I dumped it in the trash. And then I went out soul winning. And I had people saved that night, and they came to church the next night on Wednesday night, got baptized, and joined the church, and it was an exciting night. I felt like God was showing me something. Hey, you're on the right track when you're throwing that stuff in the trash, when you're getting right with me and praying for my power, asking me to do the work. He said, you're on to something, because boy, that night I saw great results in my efforts, okay, because I was abiding in Christ, because I was filled with the Holy Spirit. And so understand that. He's talking about here Moses in these scriptures that we just read being filled with the Spirit. The children of Israel, most of them had resisted the Holy Ghost, but Moses was filled with the Spirit, which is what made him a great man of God, different than the people who were following him. Look at verse 15. Look down from heaven and behold from thy habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy vows and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our Father. Now this is Isaiah crying out to God. Basically, the nation of Israel has turned from God. But Isaiah hasn't. He's part of the righteous remnant of those who are still right with God. So he's saying here, doubtless thou art our Father. He's speaking to God as the remnant in Israel. And he's saying, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. He's saying, we're not loved by our nation. Israel doesn't appreciate us. They've gone the way of the devil. But he says, hey, you are still our Father. He says, thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Redeemer is like Savior. Thy name is from everlasting. Now that's a great phrase. From everlasting. Prepositional phrase. It's found in the King James Bible. I'm going to pull out, I didn't think of this before. I'm going to go ahead and pull out, the NIV, the non-inspired version. Okay, and I didn't look this up in advance. I'm just going to look this up because I have a feeling it's going to be changed. Because I know the NIV changes Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2 is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel, whose goings forth are of old, from everlasting. Right? A prophecy of Jesus Christ, saying that Jesus Christ is from everlasting. Jesus had no beginning. Jesus is not a created being, as the Jehovah's false witnesses teach. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh from everlasting. This is what it says about Jesus in Hebrews 7:3. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made life unto the Son of God, abided the priest continually. Hebrews 7:3. I'm just going to look this up in my handy-dandy NIV, wondering if they've changed this too, because they've taken out that term in Micah 5:2, from everlasting, which basically shows that Jesus goes back. Not only is he eternal in the future, but Jesus had no beginning. Because according to Micah 5:2, he's from everlasting. What verse is that? Verse 16? Oh yeah, listen to this. This is the NIV. See, I didn't even look this up. You can always know when the NIV changes something. If it's a verse you like. I'm not kidding. When I was first studying this as a teenager, I just looked up all the verses I liked. And those were all the ones that were changed. That's a good way. If you're saved and you like it, it's gone. Okay? So listen to this. You looked at, are you in Isaiah 63? Look at verse 16. You're reading in the real Bible. where it says, "Thy name is from everlasting." This is what the NIV says. "But you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer, from of old is your name." Okay? You think there's a difference between old and from everlasting, right? Now, you know, who in here is old? You know, anyway, you know, hey, people in here who are old, does that mean that they just had no beginning? Now, some people, no, you know, from everlasting is a little different than being old. I mean, if you're 80, wouldn't you consider that old? But is that from everlasting? Big difference. The NIV changes this again. Micah 5:2, he says he's from ancient times. Is that like prehistoric? You like the dinosaurs or something? Okay, you know, it's garbage. And the NIV, you say, oh, it's, you know, you're King James only. Yes, I'm King James only. I kind of read this garbage. And that's just one of like a million examples. I just pulled that out of my hat. I've never even seen that before. But it's typical. Look at verse number 17. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thy inheritance. Now, is he talking about himself here? No. He's talking about his nation. He's lumping himself in, even though he's right with God. I mean, he just stated that. He's right with God. His friends are right with God. But he's talking about the nation. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake, this is Isaiah speaking, the tribe of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. So basically Isaiah is pleading with God for his nation. He's pleading with God. Now, he's saying, oh man, why did you harden their heart? Now, why did God harden their heart? Does God just randomly harden people's heart? No. He hardened the heart of those who harden their heart toward him. Unto the pure thou wilt show thyself pure. Unto the righteous wilt thou show thyself righteous. Unto the froward wilt thou show thyself unsavory. It's like it says in Romans chapter 1. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So if anybody's a reprobate, if anybody's rejected by God, if anybody's heart is hardened or God blinds their eyes, it's because they have rejected him. If you reject God, he'll eventually reject you. It's the truth. If you receive Jesus Christ, he'll receive you. Draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. But if you reject Jesus Christ, he'll give you a second chance, but you know what? Your chances will run out. They may even run out in this life before you die, and he'll give you over to a reprobate mind. But for sure, when you breathe your last breath, at that point, hey, you are rejected. The Bible says, reprobate silver shall men call them because the Lord hath rejected them. The Bible says, the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. You reject Jesus Christ, you will eventually be rejected by him. Then shall they cry, but I will not hear, even to the Lord. He said, but it'll be too late. Because that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. He said, I'll mock when your fear cometh, when your calamity cometh. You see, God's wrath is coming one day. Let the heathen are raging. The heathen have imagined a vain thing. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They rage in the streets today with their atheism, with their godlessness, with their hatred of God, with their gay pride, with their wicked religion, their New Age religion. But you know what? It doesn't matter what they say, what they do. Nothing can stop the judgment of God that is coming like a freight train one day, when Jesus Christ will tread the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Jesus Christ came the first time meek and lowly, riding upon the foal of the colt of an ass, and they did not receive him. He came just very lowly, meek, humble, humbled himself, the Bible says, riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass. But next time he comes, he's going to be on a white horse, covered in blood. And you know what? It's not his blood that he's covered in. It's the blood that he's been treading of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. It's the blood of his enemies that's going to be dousing his garment when he comes in Revelation 19. Where do we learn that? Isaiah chapter 63. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, please just help us to